Well, tonight we come to our third and final treasure principle. Remember, we are tracing the theme of treasure through the Gospels. Jesus uses that word treasure to describe what we value most, what we give the best of ourselves to. That's our treasure. We have earthly treasures. That's the stuff that we're privileged to have in the course of our life. It's temporal. It won't go with us. We can only enjoy it here and now. But we're told that we also can accumulate heavenly treasure. As a matter of fact, Jesus commands us to store up treasure in heaven. Now, we saw last night the way we do that is by being a faithful manager of what God gives us here and now. So let's continue to explore that thought. Our third treasure principle is going to go like this. God calls you to sacrifice in this life for future reward in the life to come. Let's see what that sacrifice looks like. Luke 12, you'll recognize the passage again. Fear not, little flock. Now, pause just a moment. I don't know about you, that comforts me, that I'm his little flock. He knows me, he knows my name, he loves me, he cares for me. You're his little flock. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide for yourselves money bags that do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Now let me focus again on verse 33 just a moment. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. You're providing for yourselves money bags that don't grow old. In other words, they're eternal. Treasure in the heavens. There's again our treasure presence in the verse. The two words I've highlighted, give and treasure in heaven. As I manage God's resources here and now, the most important thing that I can do with those resources is to invest in kingdom projects. Partner with God financially as well as my time and my talents in building up the kingdom of God. So as I'm giving, I am accumulating treasure in heaven. Now I'm going to talk about what scriptural giving looks like here in just a moment. There is a story in the Gospels. You'll recognize it immediately. You find it in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A nameless man comes to Jesus. He's only described as a rich young what? Ruler. That's right. The rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he says, I want to join your team. I want to be one of your disciples. Now, I can see his disciples off to the side. They're watching this encounter with Jesus and this rich young ruler, and I mean, they're getting pumped. This guy's going to join our team. Well, he is a ruler. He's a person of influence. He's going to bring credibility to this movement, and he's wealthy. He's going to bankroll this thing. So you can just see, they're just excited. And then suddenly, Jesus, who is able to look into the heart and sees in his heart that this man is not serving God, he's serving money. And so here's the counsel: sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. It's one of the saddest stories in all of Scripture, because the Scripture tells us that this man went away sad. He was not willing to obey Jesus. Now, some of you are thinking, that seems unfair, that Jesus would ask him to sell all that he had and give to the poor. And I agree with you, it is unfair. But now here's the unfairness: that Jesus would offer him so much in exchange for so little. See, this man was being encouraged, counseled to invest in heavenly treasure. But sadly, he could not see beyond his worldly wealth. And that's where he was stuck. He couldn't move on in his relationship with Christ. Two kinds of giving: sacrificial giving and worldly giving. Now think about this. Everybody gives. Everybody gives. You're going to go by the little convenience store maybe tomorrow, and as you're checking out, there's a little jar with the child's face, and that child has some disease, and people are putting in their coins and their dollars. Here, Christmas time, that Salvation Army kettle, and people will be putting money in. Everybody gives. Lots of folks are giving to the hurricane victims. Everybody gives, but not everybody gives scripturally because they're not giving sacrificially. Let me show you the difference. Sacrificial giving, you give according to God's prompting. You give according to God's prompting. Worldly giving, we give out of guilt or duty. One of the best-known verses in the Bible on giving, 2 Corinthians 9:7. As each one has decided in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a what? A cheerful giver, that's right. Now, as each has decided in his heart, and that's an interesting word. It describes a decision after significant deliberation. See, we need to be intentional about our giving, serious about our giving, because God is serious about it. Too often, we're very flippant about our giving. So as each has decided in his heart, now what am I deciding? God, do you want me to give here? And if so, how much? I don't believe God wants us to give to everything. I can't give to everything. I don't have the resources to do that. So when do I give? How do I give? When I sense God's prompting. When I sense that internal nudge where God says, this is what I want you to do. How much, Lord? Here's how much. Now, because I'm married, my wife and I make these decisions together. So we pray together and God brings us to an amount. As each has determined in his heart, decided in his heart, let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. In other words, guilt is a poor, poor motivator. God loves a cheerful giver. It should be an adventure. It should be exciting. Now, I know the old country preacher used to say, a church, the Bible says God loveth a cheerful giver, but he'll taketh from a grouch. Maybe so. But what he wants us to do is to experience joy. Sacrificial giving, we give to God first. Worldly giving, we give what is left over. Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all that you have. Honor the Lord with your possessions. How do I honor the Lord with my possessions? By giving him the first fruits. Now, what were the first fruits? Well, if you had lived in those days, let's say you've got 100 bushels of wheat. Now, that's what your family's going to live on for months. You take the first 10 and you go down to the temple and you give them to the Lord. The Lord gave you 10 little lambs this year, and those lambs, their wool will be the clothing for your children. But you take that first lamb and you take it to the temple. That's, you give God the first fruits of what he's given you. All right, it's payday. Boy, I like payday. I hope you like payday. It's the one day of the month I feel really good about my finances, right? I got all this stuff, but then I got to start paying bills. All right, I've got a mortgage on my house that I got to pay, or you've got rent on your house or your apartment. You know, you had to have that new truck. I mean, you just needed that new truck, and you're paying that truck off, and let's say it's not the most energy efficient, fuel efficient, so you got the gas to put in there. You got your electric bill. You got your natural gas bill. You got your home insurance. Man, you sure like that new TV. And you get a little too excited. You bought one a little too big, maybe, having to pay it off, but, you know, you like that TV. You got a Starbucks habit. Have to have my little Starbucks time, right? Okay. You got a kid in college. Oh, my goodness, have I got a kid in college here. Well, let's just be honest, right? Do I have a witness? I feel your pain, okay? Now watch. Come to the end of the month, last Sunday of the month, offering time, that offering plate is being passed, and I think, boy, Lord, I wish I could give. Lord, I really do. You know, God, I love you, and I, Lord, if I had it, I'd give it, but I don't have it. So you're not honoring the Lord. You're not honoring the Lord by giving to the Lord first. That's scriptural giving, and that's sacrificial giving. I give to the Lord first, and then I live on what remains. Third, Sacrificial giving, give what is costly. Worldly giving, we give what is convenient. Again, everybody gives, but very few people sacrifice. Very few people give something up in order to invest in kingdom work. There's a man in the Bible of whom God said, "This is a man after my own heart." Who was that? David. We all know that. Now, I'm not sure all that God is implying when he says of David, "This is a man after my own heart," but I find it interesting. David was very generous. You study David's life, especially compared to ancient rulers who basically were sucking their people dry, and David is a very generous giver. One illustration, 2 Samuel 24, God has showed David there's a certain piece of land he's to purchase and to build the temple on. Now, that land is owned by somebody else, a man named Araunah. And so he goes to Araunah and he says, "God has showed me we're to purchase this land and to build the temple." And Araunah says, "Well, if this is for God, just take it. And by the way, here are my oxen over here. Just take them. Let's build an altar. We'll sacrifice the oxen. We'll dedicate it to the Lord. It's all yours." And do you remember David's response? He said, "No, I can't do that. I will not give to God that which costs me nothing." See, David understood giving. I'm not going to give something to God that costs me nothing. God measures the value of a gift, not by the amount of the gift, but by the amount of the sacrifice. Again, his ways are not our ways. We ooh and ah over the large gift. God says, "No, what I'm looking for is what is the sacrifice?" Two people give $1,000. The first one has been greatly blessed by God. He, she is really not going to miss that $1,000. It's not going to affect their lifestyle at all. I mean, it's a generous gift. That's a lot of money, but it doesn't really cost them anything. But the next person who gave that $1,000, well, they were saving up a down payment on a car because their old clunker's about to fall apart. Or they've been saving up for a family vacation, but God has prompted them to give. Or they've been saving for some kind of emergency fund and God prompts them to give. See, it costs them something. It costs them something. Sacrificial giving, we give by faith. Worldly giving, you give by sight. The scripture says we're to walk by faith, not by sight. What does that mean to walk by faith? Essentially, faith is hearing and obeying God. Some of you have responded in faith this week. God has spoken to you through his word, and you've already acted in obedience to what God has said. That's what it means to live by faith. Now, giving by faith means I don't always see where that gift's going to go. I don't always see the immediate impact of that gift, but I'm giving in obedience to the Lord rather than giving by sight. We were in New Lenox, Illinois a couple years ago. A couple caught me after the service and they said, "We got to tell you what happened tonight." They said, "We'd been praying." It was the last night of our conference. We'd been praying and God laid an amount on our heart and we both gulped. They had a small home-based business and she was on her way to the bank to deposit about a week's worth of earnings and basically she was hijacked. And robbed, lost it all. So it was a huge setback. So that's why when God laid on their heart to give it a certain amount, they were both thinking, "I'm not sure how this is going to work, but we need to obey the Lord." So they were at the love gift box. They put their gift. They turned, and there was their pastor with a big smile on his face. And he said, "I have something for you." He said, "Some of your friends here in the church heard that you were robbed. And they've taken up a collection and they've asked me to give it to you." Now, isn't that a God thing? See, that's giving by faith. Acting in obedience, stepping out, and God immediately rewarded that. And it wasn't so much the money that they received, but the fact that they knew they had obeyed God and God had blessed them mightily. Our last set of questions. Number one, are you seeking God's will and obeying his prompting in matters of giving? Are you taking giving seriously? rather than flip it, rather than just opening the wallet and whatever bills happen, that's what you throw in the plate. Are you taking giving seriously? Because God takes it seriously. Are you giving to God first and trusting Him to provide for your needs out of what you have left? First fruits giving. Giving to God first and then living on what is left. And finally, what are you presently sacrificing in order to receive future rewards? I'm not asking what you're giving. I'm going to assume most of us in here are giving on a regular basis. My question to you is, what are you sacrificing? Not what are you giving, but what are you giving up? There were times, and I really encourage this, parents, that as our children got older, we began to involve them in our giving decisions. And we would have to say to them, now, we believe God's leading us to do this, but you need to understand that it means we won't have a big vacation this year. Or maybe Christmas won't look quite the same. But we were trying to help cultivate in them a giving heart. And they embraced that, and we got to watch the Lord grow them in that regard. Tonight we talk about the response, which is probably one of the most difficult of all, the response of humility. Humility is not popular. Humility is not something that our culture readily exalts or embraces. One of the reasons is we don't really understand it. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is not becoming a doormat. It's not enabling the sin of others by allowing them to take advantage of you. That's not humility at all. The essence of humility is this. In our relationship with God, it's acknowledging, God, I need you. That's what humility looks like. God, I need you. I'm absolutely dependent on you. And many of you have come to that place in these days. Now, we started on Sunday morning with that nameless woman at the well, the water jar that she brought to the well that day, a picture of her soul empty and dry, a picture of our souls, many of us at the beginning of the week. She had tried substitutes, human relationships, human religion. It left her all the more empty, and then she got her first taste of living water. Eternal life, that quality of life, the death and resurrection of Jesus makes possible for every believer. And so in these days, as we have brought our souls to God, dry and thirsty, we've begun to allow Him to fill us again, fresh and new with His love, His forgiveness, His grace, His mercy, and His power. Now, let me ask a question. How many of you would say tonight you feel closer to God than you did on Sunday morning? I'm just curious. And we give God the glory for every response. Thank you. Boy, that is so encouraging. All right, one other question. How many of you would say in the course of these last 4 days, God has shown you a specific area that you need to obey, something specifically that needs to change? How many of you would say that? Great. So many hands in the room. Now, you are currently at the place of awareness. You're aware that something needs to change. You're motivated to see that change happen. What I'm going to do tonight is get you to the place where things actually begin to change. And connecting that dots between awareness and desire and actually experiencing life change, connecting that dot is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so tonight we're going to talk about God's reservoir, the reservoir of His Spirit. In your Bibles, find with me John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Our final thirst truth in these days goes like this. God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us obey His commands and live in His will. God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us obey His commands and live in His will. John chapter 7, all the way down to verse 37 with me. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. All right, pause there. We've continued to trace this theme of thirst through Old Testament and New Testament passages. We began with the premise, God created you with a spiritual thirst that only he can satisfy. And now here again, the generous invitation of Jesus, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And I'm going to put within him that river of living water. There's going to be within him an eternal wellspring of life. Now, the setting of this invitation is especially important. John tells us it was the last day of the feast. Jesus would travel to Jerusalem to observe these feasts that marked out the Jewish calendar. This particular feast is called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Now, here's what the feast looked like. For a week, they were commanded to move out of their house and to live in either a tent or a lean-to, a booth, in other words. So you're living for a week out in your front yard in a tent or in this little wooden shack that you've put together, this lean-to, this booth. Now, why did God tell them to do that? It was to commemorate the years that their ancestors lived in the wilderness, where they lived in tents as God was moving them through the wilderness. And they were to remember how God provided for them in those days, how God protected them in those days. So living outside for those days, they were reminded about their spiritual background, all right? So John tells us it's the last day, the great day of the feast. That day begins at the Pool of Siloam. The priests take golden pitchers and they go from the temple down to the pool and they fill those golden pitchers with water. And then they parade back to the temple and the people line the streets and they're blowing trumpets and the choirs are singing. And when they get to the temple, they take those pitchers and they pour the water out on the altar. Now, why do they do this? They're remembering how God quenched their thirst in the wilderness. They cried out to God, "We have nothing to drink." And God said to Moses, "Take your rod and strike the rock." And then out of the rock flowed life-giving water. They're remembering that. Now, all of this is going on in the temple. And it's at this moment that Jesus stands and says, "If you're thirsty, come to me." In other words, the thirst that you have will not be quenched by the dead ritualism going on in the temple. Rather, you must come to me. Put faith and trust in me, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John adds this commentary. Now, he has the advantage of time and perspective. He says, when Jesus made this statement, we know now what he was describing. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given to the people because Jesus had not yet been glorified. In other words, it was necessary for his death and resurrection to make possible the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we see the fulfillment of that, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Now, fast forward with me to John 14. John 14. Even though you're just turning a few pages, you're covering months and months of Jesus' ministry. And now we fast forwarded to Jesus' last night, the last night of his earthly ministry. He's back in Jerusalem. He's observing a different feast, the Feast of Passover. And during that feast, he's gathered his disciples into that upper room for those final hours together. Starting about John 13 through John 17, you have Jesus' final hours with his disciples in the upper room. A lot of that time is teaching time, their final lessons, their final preparation before his death and resurrection. And it's interesting, a major theme, 14, 15, 16, is the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, starting at verse 15, Jesus is introducing the coming work of the Spirit. John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. It neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. All right, pause. Now, this is going to be very basic for many in the room. I know that, but we've been on a journey together, and I don't want to lose anybody here on the last lap, all right? So just using these verses that are introducing the person and work of the Spirit, what do we learn about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, number one, He is God. He is God. Jesus says, I'm going to send you another helper. The Greek language is a very precise language. There were two words that could have been translated another. One word is another different from me. The second, another exactly like me. That's the word that Jesus chose. All that I've been to you, I've taught you, I've healed you, I've fed you, I've provided for you. All that I have done for you in these few years together, the Holy Spirit will continue to help you. Now, why do I make a point of this? I know Baptists, I've been one all my life. Sometimes we have a tendency to get a little spooked by the Holy Spirit, all right? And I get it because there's a lot of excess out there. There's a lot of wrong doctrine out there focused on the person of the Holy Spirit. We get the Father because we have a Father and we are fathers, many of us. We get the Son, He became like us. But sometimes I think we struggle with the personhood of the Holy Spirit, not an it, a He. The Holy Spirit is a person, and everything the Father is and everything the Son is, the Spirit is. He has all the faculties of personhood and personality. You need to be comfortable with the person of the Holy Spirit. Second, He is God on the inside. What do you mean? The last phrase, which, by the way, provides one of the clearest differences between old covenant living and new covenant living. You know Him. He dwells with you and will be where? In you. Now, the Holy Spirit has always been present in ministry in our world. He's described in the opening verses of Genesis 1 as part of the creation process. We see His ministry active in the Old Testament. But Jesus is saying, my death and resurrection is going to make a fundamental difference in the way the Holy Spirit ministers. Not on the outside, but on the inside. In that instant that you were born into God's forever family, so many radical things happen. It takes the rest of our life to begin to grasp the radical nature of the new birth. Your name is written in the Lamb's birth of life, the Lamb's book of life. You're adopted into God's forever family. Your sins are forgiven. And the Holy Spirit of God immediately takes up residence in your life. Listen, that's a miracle, friend. God lives in me, a sinner, a forgiven sinner, and the Holy Spirit of God lives in me, and He lives in you, if you're part of the family of God. Now, why? Why did He move inside? Listen, He's not just a heavenly hitchhiker to make sure you don't get lost on the way to glory. He's there to help you, and this is the third takeaway from the passage. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you're God's temple? God's Spirit dwells in you, reinforcing again His indwelling presence. Here's the third takeaway. He is God, our helper. He is God, our helper. Now, Jesus introduces a beautiful word. The old King James uses the word comforter. It's accurate but incomplete. The word is actually more general, more broad. He certainly ministers to us as a comforter, but more than that, it's a compound word that literally translates one called alongside to help. One called alongside to help. We know that parable of the Good Samaritan. The Jew has been beaten up, robbed, left for dead at the side of the road. His fellow Jews literally stepping over him so that they don't get beat up as well. And the despised, lowly Samaritan comes along and becomes the hero of the story. He gets off the donkey. He ministers to the man's wounds. He puts him on the donkey, takes him to the inn, and pays so that he has a time of recovery. That's someone who comes alongside to help. Some of you have yet to discover that you cannot live the Christian life by yourself. You need a helper. You need a helper. Who helps me do what? Well, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I do love you, Lord, but those commandments, they're challenging. I know I'm going to give you a helper. That's the person of the Holy Spirit. Pastor Steve in Waterloo, Illinois, needed help. Here's his story. As a pastor, I came into the week praying that God would bless our church family. Little did I know he had something to say to me. During an event in our home on Monday night, God showed me that I have not been the kind of husband and father he would want me to be. I had allowed my service to the church to enslave me, and my family suffered as a result. Working through confession and repentance with many tears, I recommitted my schedule to God, asking him to help me husband my wife and father my children. My precious brother in Christ who is married, you need a helper to love your wife like Christ loves the church. It's not in you. It's not in me. That's contrary to our selfish nature. But I've got a helper who can help me be the husband God has called me to be. You're a parent with children still in the home. You don't have it within you to give those children all that they need to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I need a helper. I need the person of the Holy Spirit to help me love them as God loves them. Responding to the Holy Spirit. Now, in Scripture, we have three specific responses that allow us to be in a position for the Holy Spirit to help us. He wants to help us. He is eager to help us. You say, why aren't I experiencing the helping ministry of the Holy Spirit? Because you're not responding correctly to him. All right, the first response is to be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. That comes from Ephesians 5:18. Don't get drunk with wine. That is debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, that messes with us a little bit. Filled with the Spirit. Heard about a little country church, and on Wednesday night, about a dozen souls would gather for prayer meeting. They'd just gather and they'd pray together. Well, there was one fellow that would show up every Wednesday night for prayer meeting. He was a church member, but you didn't see him much the rest of the week. As a matter of fact, let's just say he wasn't a good example of a church member. All right, he was a very, very inconsistent guy in his walk with God and others. But he was faithful to show up for that prayer meeting. As a matter of fact, like clockwork, during that prayer meeting, he'd stand up and he would pray this simple prayer, "Fill me, God. Fill me, God." Every Wednesday night, that was his little prayer. Fill me, God. Fill me. This went on for years. There was a precious little woman in that church who heard that prayer week after week, saw no results. So when he got up one night and said, "Fill me, God," she piped up, "Don't listen, Lord. He leaks." What does this mean to be filled with the Spirit? By the way, Luke 4:1 says Jesus was filled with the Spirit. Acts 4:31 says the early church was filled with the Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, let's look again at the command. Don't get drunk with wine. Two commands. Don't get drunk with wine, the negative. Be filled with the Spirit, the positive. Why did he pick on drunkenness? He could have said, don't commit adultery. Be filled with the Spirit. He could have said, don't gossip or don't murder or don't steal. Why did he pick on drunkenness? Because there's a word picture here. In the same sense that I am filled with wine, intoxicated with wine, under the influence of wine, I can be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The idea of allowing the Holy Spirit to influence me. Now, I'm going to be honest, I've never been drunk. That's not a sin that I've struggled with. I have my issues. You say, "Greg, well, what are your issues?" None of your business. Let's just move on. Now, though I've not been personally drunk, I'm going to be honest, I've been around some church members who were a little tipsy, all right? I noticed something. When a person is under the influence of alcohol, they act different. They're normally quiet, reserved, and now they're the life of the party. They're peaceful, they're calm, and now they're angry and violent and cruel. Now, as alcohol produces negative effects, when we're under the influence of the Spirit, it's producing positive effects. We're seeing the character of Christ demonstrated. Well, tomorrow I'll be buttoning up my trailer and I'll be getting ready to head off. So, Glove, it's time for you and I to go to work. Glove, come on, hop out there. Let's go, Glove. We got work to do on the trailer. Here we go. Come on. Hey, come on. You lazy, good-for-nothing Glove. Are you not going to help me? Now, you say, Greg, you're being silly. How in the world could you expect that Glove to have any power to help you until that Glove is what? Filled with my hand. Now that Glove has the strength and the power. It's just as silly to expect that you can produce Christ-like living, that you can produce Christ-like obedience outside of the helping ministry of the Holy Spirit. So response number one, I'm to be filled with the Spirit. Response number two, I'm to walk by the Spirit. I'm to walk by the Spirit. That command is tucked away in Galatians 5, starting at verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, what does this look like practically? I'm a guy, I need handles. Practically. To walk by the Spirit, the idea is that I'm walking with the Spirit. In other words, what I need to do is develop a conscious awareness of the Holy Spirit. God's with me always. God's with me always. There's this conscious awareness that becomes a conscious dependence. We are walking together. Need your help, Lord. What you'll start doing is shooting up these flare prayers during the day. Oh, Lord, I can't do this. Lord, those kids, they're about to, I'm about to lose it. Oh, Lord, I need your patience. Lord, something in me wants to go back to that website again. God, I know that would grieve you, hurt me. Lord, I need your strength to say no to that temptation. You're shooting these flare prayers. Oh, God, I need you. I need you. There's a conscious dependence that we've cultivated on God and His Spirit. Now, I'm a guy, I need a picture. It helps me, all right? So there's you, there's your will. Who's going to call the shots? Who's going to make the decision? And as the passage describes, there's this internal tug of war. There's the Holy Spirit who has taken up residence in you, but there is the power of indwelling sin. In the Bible, it's called the flesh, rooted in your physical person. So there is this tug of war over your will. Now, when I say yes to the Holy Spirit, when I am consciously depending upon Him, I'm frustrating the power of the flesh, and look what comes out, good stuff. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Consistently, I'm seeing the character of Christ demonstrated in my life as a direct result of my dependence on God. And then I forget. And I stop consciously depending upon God, and my default will always be to go back to my flesh, that indwelling power of sin, who is now exerting influence, and out comes the bad stuff. Instead of love, indifference. Instead of joy, despair. Instead of peace, worry. And instead of patience, anger. I met Lori in Allegan, Michigan. Listen to Lori's story. I'm the mom of six children. I've gone to church and these types of events. She was talking about our revival my whole life. I had heard it all before, so to speak. But this week, I saw my critical spirit, my high standards, and my lack of submission along with my anger have caused anger, cynicism, and frustration in my children. On the outside, our family looks amazing and blessed, but inside, our family, especially my children, have had to deal with me and my issues. This week, I've chosen to turn from my selfishness and anger and too high standards and embrace compassion, selfless love, and acceptance of my children. I'm doing this with God's help. That's the key. God's help. It won't be easy to break old habits, but I'm determined to fight the good fight. My kids and my family are worth the effort. The key, with God's help. Number three, I'm to be filled with the Spirit. I'm to walk by the Spirit. I'm to be led by the Spirit. I'm to be led by the Spirit. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What does that mean to be led by the Spirit? Not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, God, but your will be done. Let me illustrate. Now, those of you who have grown children, you're going to immediately connect with the illustration. Those with younger children, it's coming. One of the most terrifying moments in the life of a parent is when you find yourself seated in the passenger side of your vehicle, looking at your 15 and a half year old armed with a learner's permit behind the wheel. It's terrifying. You're looking for that imaginary brake, right? Why is that so scary? Because you're out of control. We're all control freaks. Don't kid yourself. We're all control freaks. We all want what appears to be control. But let me tell you, you're never in control. It just appears that way. And so why won't I give the Holy Spirit leadership in my life? Why won't I say, yes, God? The reason I don't want to do it with my 15 and a half year old is I know him. It wasn't that long ago I was changing their diapers, right? I mean, I know them. My life is in your hands. Watch. The reason you don't trust God is you don't know him yet. I'm not talking about Savior. But you've not cultivated a relationship as his child that you know his heart. Because when you know the heart of God, you trust the heart of God. And that's why spending that time with God, saturating your mind with the Word of God, becomes absolutely indispensable if we're going to follow the Lord in full and complete obedience. I met Frank in Cuckoldtown, Pennsylvania. Cuckoldtown, Pennsylvania. I love Frank's story. Life Action found me full of shame. After growing up in the church and going my own way when I left home, my determination to show everyone what I could do took me first to the Marines, to Iraq and back, swelling with pride. Because I was so proud of myself, I stopped listening to everyone, including God. From there, I was on a downhill slide into depression, anger, all manner of sin. So many sins, I sank so low, kept so many secrets inside. Even going back to church didn't help. I sang the praise songs under my breath for fear of being heard, feeling unworthy to be in the presence of God. Then listen to what he said. Repentance was the most freeing experience in my life. Now I'm full of energy, too strong to keep it in. My wife and I are praying together. We couldn't even talk with each other 4 days ago. I've led us in prayer twice, the first two times ever. This is the start of something huge. Our Lord's will be done. I can't wait for his orders. All I can say is thank you, Lord. Pride. The pride that God condemns is a pride that manifests itself in a spirit of self-sufficiency and independence. I just got to work harder at this. I mean, you know, I'm successful in business. I have an education. I can figure this out. I just need to work harder. No. You come to a point, you stop trying and you start trusting. God, I can't do this without you. That is the essence of humility. We've got these little wristbands out there. I gave one out last night. I was explaining to Justin, I said, see those four letters, G-I-N-Y? Yeah, his wife said, who's Jenny? I said, it's an acrostic. We wear it to remind ourselves, God, I need you. Now, if it takes wearing a little rubber band for a while to help you cultivate this awareness, this conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit, it's worth $2. God, I need you. Our last test. The question is, who is in control? Only you can answer the question. And one of the ways I answer that question is by simply asking myself this: which list do I more readily identify with? Which list most consistently demonstrates who I am? Now, I know you'll bounce back and forth, but if we're willing to be honest, you're camping out on the left or the right. If you're on the right, you can do something about that. Romans 12:1, this is our final verse of the entire conference. Let's read it together out loud off the screen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He gives them again another Old Testament picture, the altar. It's a bloody place. It's the place of sacrifice. The animal is brought unwillingly. They lay it out on the altar. They literally tie it to the four corners of the altar so it can't escape, so it can be quickly and humanely put to death and then offered to the Lord. And Paul takes that image and he twists it. And he says, present yourselves. No one's dragging you. No one's making you. Present yourselves. You walk willingly to the altar. And you lay yourself willingly on the altar. A living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. God. Oh, God, fill me. God, take control. God, I'm choosing to walk with you and by you. And so our last life and action point. Lord, I choose to surrender to you and be continually filled with your thirst-quenching spirit. Who does that resonate with tonight?